Well, brethren, I've been talking a lot about truth lately, and I have a question that I want to explore today. Where does truth manifest itself? Again, I don't know if, I mean, it's not a question I suspect we sit around pondering, but seriously, where does truth manifest itself? And again, we're talking about spiritual truth or the truths of God, meaning one needs to know the truth. Yes, you need to possess the truth, but where will it be expressed? Where does that get expressed? Or alternatively, you could say, where does the truth exhibit the greatest benefit in this world? I want to turn over to John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 31. This is a very famous scripture. In fact, many non-Christians will know this. They'll cite it. They'll read a phrase of it. They don't typically cite the whole thing, of course. It's 4 or 5 verses long here. But one verse in here is very common, very famous. You'll recognize it immediately. But it tells us a tremendous amount and lays the foundation for where truth is manifested. All the things we look at, all the doctrines, all the teachings, where it comes to life, if you will. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? And everybody has heard that. I hear people again who are non-Christians talking about, "And the truth shall make you free." And it will. Verse 33, "And they answered him and said, 'We are Abraham's descendant and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So again, it's a wonderful foundation, but it does beg a question. So it is, if the son makes you free, or is it so that the truth makes you free? It says the both things here about 3 or 4 verses apart. And again, this builds on some of the foundations that we've talked about, because the short answer to that question, which one is it, is yes. Yeah, it's both those things. Christ, as we've discussed, and again, it's several weeks old, but Christ is defined in the Bible as the truth. Christ is the truth. And it also says later that the Spirit of Christ is the truth. And brethren, that Spirit dwells in you. And these verses here tell us a great deal, but they give us a very logical progression. And if you look at it, it starts with believing God. You don't have to know everything about him. You don't have to know really anything. I mean, if you think about the call of salvation, one of the early on aspects of that is just to believe that there is a God. It starts with believing. Then he says, you know what? If you stick with my words that I speak, the words of Christ, it says Christ speaks, and everything he says is truth. The uttered word, the spoken word that comes out of his mouth, so to speak, is truth. And he says, if you listen to this, if you look at this, you will know truth. You will come to know the truth. And it is that truth in turn that actually is the thing that sets you free. Now we can rephrase that again. It starts with faith, believing God, doctrine, the right teachings from God, truth that you will come to know, really based on those first two items. And then the freedom that ensues from knowing the truth, because it sets you free. How so? How is it that the truth will set you free? Because Christ does make a clear distinction between the doctrine and the teaching. Doctrine, teaching, and truth. The actual items and artifacts of doctrine, and then the truth that stems from that. So again, I ask, where does truth manifest itself in this world, in this life? Now, you may say the greatest manifestation of truth is in the church, which in large part is true. But it's not technically true. And I guess maybe I'm cutting hairs here, but that's what I want to talk about today. Because the church is made up of the ecclesia. It's made up of those in whom the Spirit dwells. It's made up of individuals. And it is from within the individual. It is what that image of Christ in you that is going to set you free. And the image Christ gives us is that Christ in you establishing freedom as juxtaposed against the enslavement and captivity of sin. I mean, he lays this all out in about 5-6 verses here. It's again, a wonderful foundation for us to consider. Because, brethren, if Jesus Christ is the truth, then to know the truth is to know him. It's a logical argument. This also tells us a great deal about error. Any error, then, is a lie about him. Again, that just has to be true. And the important thing for us, when we think of where it's manifested, we all, every one of us, and again, we've discussed this, so I'm not going to go into, every one of us will act out the truths we believe. We will manifest what it is we believe to be true. Every one of you. Again, examples could be prolific. But brethren, it is then, if that governs our life, and we have the truth coming into us, the actual truth of the living God, there is freedom that ensues from that. Because it's not just wrong facts or wrong being. It's the darkness that results from those lies that keeps you in bondage. If we believe wrong, if we don't have something and somebody greater than us coming in and establishing truth. And again, I'm going to use the word truth a lot. It's the subject. But as juxtaposed against flat doctrines, there is a truth within us. And that's the part that establishes and makes us free. Because it shows who we are. At a very basic level, the truth of the living God sets you free from the bondage of your own self-deception. Because without that, you will deceive yourself. We'll quote, I think I cut it out, but we'll quote a verse that clearly states that. He will reveal a new mind and a new heart to you. In short, the greatest manifestation of truth is the mind of Christ being developed in your life. That is the greatest manifestation. It's where it's going to exhibit itself. If not, it's just facts, right? It's just pieces of information laying out there in the ether. King David, we won't turn there. It's a very well-known verse. But in the depths of his repentance for the sin he had with Bathsheba, David expresses a fundamental truth about what God wants, and really, I think, expresses the heart of this concept that truth will set you free. When he says this, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." It's in Psalms 51. It's in this psalm of prolific, just deep thoughts of repentance and remorse for who and what he is. And he tells God, "I know you desire this truth on the inward parts." And he goes on to say, "And in the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom." The second phrase, we often know, like we quote the first one frequently, but that second phrase goes with it. He goes, "And in the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom." And this is where I get the title of today's message. The title, for those who like titles, "Truth on the Inward Parts." And David's saying, and he's expressing that, "God, I know you not just want it, you look for it, you desire this truth on the inward heart or inward part." Brethren, again, recently we've focused a lot on this right doctrine. And so what I'm about to say, I had to put this in here because I'm like, I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. But it's not. It's not a contradiction at all. But having right doctrine is not enough. It's just simply not. That is not what God is seeking or desiring in your life. He is not looking for individuals who know things other people don't know. This group is not some secret society where we have our little decoder rings and we kind of wink at each other. And we, that's not what this is about. Truth or facts or information that's unique or revealed from God could lead to that if that's all it does. That's why I say truth is not enough. Now, fundamentally, again, doctrine, correct teachings, it's absolutely vital. Like we, again, talked about a while back. Without right doctrines, you are defining a wrong God and you are worshiping an idol if you don't have the right teachings. It is a lie about who God is if you don't have the truth and the correct doctrines. But that is not where the story ends. We can know and understand all doctrines and all mysteries. Brethren, we can ace the exam. We could put an exam out and say, do you believe this? Do you believe what? How to explain X, Y, Z? We could ace that. We could teach others. But if it stops there, it has no value. My evidence, I just cite something we all know is the case. There is an entire host, as far as I know, innumerable host of fallen angels who would pass that test. Who I presume know the truth, quite frankly, better than we do. And it's not having the effect it should. Again, don't want to, undo or unsay or go against what, as we've all talked about in the past. It is vital, but all my point is it can't stop there. God is seeking truth on the inward parts, on the inside of you, deep, deep within each one of you. And it starts with Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And he dwells in you. For those who have heard, and I apologize, one of the downsides to kind of continuing a metaphor over several messages, you always have people that haven't heard before or talked through. But it's just, I think I say this every time. I'm a visual guy. I like to visualize how things kind of work and sort of put things together. The visual I've had that just helps me understand this is again, just in your mind's eye, imagine you're out in the middle of a vast ocean, not a piece of land in sight. It's dark, somewhat dreary, but calm. I mean, the water's not rough, right? And your life, your being, everything you are is made up of tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of little individual truths, and I always envision them as rings that are somewhat interconnected and intertwined. They're just floating on this water. And it's moving and undulating and back and forth. But that comprises your perspective, your being, if you will. And again, this vast ocean. And sometimes things come along and they rock a little bit and your world gets topsy-turvy and you refactor and you reform some of your truths. But we all make calm, we all make peace because we can't live in chaos all the time. So we just decide that must be true. But it describes and it defines who we are. And you, obviously the metaphor of course, but subconsciously you sort of hover above it and you look at all. And as events in your life come up, truths pop up. You have an argument with your spouse and all these historic truths that you know, pop, 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 pop. And pretty soon it's like, well, I know they're mad. They're this. And all they said was, hey, would you take out the trash? Well, they're just, because your experiences are coming to life and informing the current scenario. And again, we do this over and over, but they define who we are and they're all interconnected. The important thing to remember in that is, as we look at that, we act upon those. Every one of us do this. Again, we act upon those beliefs. And you will treat, again, this is more of an interpersonal comment, but you will treat other people what you believe to be true about them. It's not really the topic, but again, everybody has somebody that you've kind of looked at and said, man, they're just whatever. I mean, you got somebody that's, just like, whatever. And you will mistreat them. You got other people you think, oh man, they're pretty cool. They're smart. There's that. And you will treat them better. It's just it's evidence that we do manifest out what we believe within that landscape. And again, those ripple effects, I use the example because I think it's a great one. If we look at that and we think, I'm right. I mean, we have a certain belief system, but if things come into that world and they have a disruptive force, it can change vast portions of your belief system. And the example I use, which is a common example, it's a negative one. If you've been married, Mike said, 35 years? Well, I probably shouldn't use you about what I'm about to say. So, never mind. If any of you other people have been married, except for Mike there, if you've been married for 30 years? We'll just pick a number. And you think you've had a great life. You think, you've had your trials, whatever. But after 30 years, you find out your spouse cheated on you 25 years ago. You think that doesn't change your truths in your world? It devastates you. It ripples through every part, significant portions of who you even are as an individual, and it recrafts it. It's a tsunami that rolls through all those truths and just destroys it. The positive example, and we talked through this too, when Christ enters your life, it is like a mammoth rock. I envision it a rock stemming up in the middle of that ocean that is solid, is sure, and unmovable and unchangeable. And for those of us who are in Christ, I think that begins to give us an image, because it is that rock then, and I'll borrow a metaphor from, I actually think it's a good metaphor for what goes on in the conversion process, but from that rock then, on that same vast sea of all your truths, which are not right, truth, if you will, starts to move the Spirit of God. And it moves on the face of the waters. In your life, in you, who you are. And as it says in Genesis, at some point God says, all right, right there. And I'll pick on me. Right there, Frankie. Let there be light. And all of a sudden you're aware, I just never saw that. That's part of the conversion process, to bring and illuminate light and create new life or recreate life that used to be or should have been there. Again, the Spirit moving on. I like that imagery. But it starts to challenge the truths we believe. It starts to cause us to reevaluate who and what we are. And God's work then is recreating truths that are in His image, not yours. Prior to that, all that truth, it may even be factually correct, but it's in your image, not His. We start to shift values and priority systems. Everything from that point forward, if we're doing it right, aligns with that rock. It orients to that rock. And it produces something. It produces something that's profoundly important in our life. It is something that will make you, as we read, know wisdom. It is also something that will set you free. It is something that will set you free from the bondage of slavery and sin. It is something that will make you, eventually, a son of God. It starts with a deep understanding, brethren. It starts with the understanding that devoid of God, we are slaves. Devoid of God in your life. And that means wherever you have, and because we resist God in that landscape. We don't say, God, just, I surrender, have a free reign. No, I haven't done that. I see a few head shaking. No, I believe that's true of all of us. Nobody has done that, save Christ, I suppose. But devoid of God, we are slaves to our own passions, wills, desires, and lust. That's just who we, our state. Again, it's important for us to understand who we are for real. We have the gift of God that will turn that light on and tell you this and show you this. For the Christian who makes their walk through life looking to Jesus Christ, there remains an ongoing and deepening understanding of that very dynamic of who exactly you are. The New Testament especially, but the whole Bible is replete with this metaphor, if you will. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I think it's an important point that we highlight of who exactly we are. Especially in relation, again, to this concept of God desires that truth on your inward parts. I think the way it's actually said, in the inward parts, which denotes inside the inward parts. Let's read this. 1 John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So he's like, okay, we've received this doctrine, if you will. We have received this understanding, this truth. And he's saying, in God, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. None, zero, nada. There is no darkness in him. He goes on to say, okay, with that understanding, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are lying to ourselves if we say this. And because of that, because we believe the lie inside of us, we will not practice the truth. The word fellowship here is interesting. It's partnership. Social intercourse. Again, if you're of any age, you know the metaphor, you know the imagery that I just created in your head. That's the closeness. That's the fellowship. If we're saying we have that with our God, and we walk, we make our life's purpose to ignore it, to stiff arm and say, God, I know you're telling me all about these things in my life on that vast ocean. Go away. I don't care. I don't care if the rocks here. Forget it. I don't want to walk that way. I don't want you changing my life. Paul says you're a liar. Timothy says you're a liar. I don't like being called a liar because, again, if we're going to make this claim, or John, I said Timothy, we have to practice the truth. And he goes on to say, but if we walk, if we make it our aim, and again, nobody does this perfectly. But brethren, we all have decided, we all have made this choice to one degree or another. We have all made the commitment to walk in the light as he is in the light. If we do that, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you free if that is true? You are free. That is freedom. To be cleansed from all sin is freeing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's who we are. That is our starting. That is a fundamental tenet of when you consider that landscape. We walk according to the light. We want Christ to come in. And that's where the challenge comes in. But his truths come into our life and the inward parts, and they begin to shape and change and modify who exactly you are. You're kinder. You're gentler. You're not perfect. But you get back up. The next time you try to be a little more kind, a little more gentle, whatever it is you're working on, you try to be a little less angry, a little less of a jerk. Not that I've heard that about me a few times, so that's why that came to mind. I think it's important for us to stop and consider what we just read, brethren, was written to Christians. It was written to believers. It was written to the disciples of Christ. People who had that rock sitting in their life, to keep up my metaphor. And he's saying, if you don't, you're living a lie. Christ himself taught this concept again to understand. And I mentioned earlier, it is an ongoing and a persistent thing. It's something that I'm convinced. And I say this because, again, I've been around enough older people. My parents are on that boat, and not just them, but others. Up until your dying breath, you just realize that more and more and more what we are carnally. But Christ, again, taught this. We don't have to turn over there. But he taught it when he spoke a parable. And it starts out with this. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves. Some who trusted within that. Look at all my truths. I got this. That they were righteous and despised others. Note the progression. Self-trust, I'm right, disrespect and disregard for others. B- basically are saying, you clearly aren't living up to my standards, and I'm right, so I have every right to disrespect you. That's what happens. That's what happens carnally. I'm just curious, anybody know what parable that leads into? Nobody wants to take a guess and be wrong. I know most of you know this. You'll know this when I read the next seven words. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And he goes on, but I just want to read the ending of that. Because this is Christ giving this parable. This is how he ends it. He says, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say, be merciful because I did this thing. I transgressed. I tripped an old lady. I stole from a widow. He said, God, this is what I am. I am a sinner. It's not just what we do. What we do is a manifestation of what we believe is right. When you're in an argument, you believe you're right and you are defending an indefensible position and many times. But you believe you're right, so you keep going and keep going, and 3 hours later you don't know why you're still arguing. But there you are. It's what we are. And I think while Christ gave a parable of it, Paul lived it. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 7. I'll just read maybe even just one line just for the sake of time. Before we read it though, I want to remind everybody, this is 20 plus years after Paul's conversion. So I say, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, I think we're well served to prepare our lives and our hearts and our minds to do this till our dying breath. 20 years, arguably one of the greatest servants of God. Again, read this, you can read all, you know, my notes have 14, but we'll just drop down to verse 24 because this is the core of it. After all that, you can read it again on your own, if you will. Paul's conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. 20 year plus vet, if you will, of being a disciple of Christ. His conclusion, I'm a wretched man. That's what I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I love verse 25 because it's the hope of every one of us. It's the hope of anybody who's come to the conclusion that you are a wretched person. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I think verses 14 through 25 are some of the most well-adjusted, honest, and authentic descriptions of a Christian warfare there is. Because it's acknowledging what we all experience. It's acknowledging what John said, you know, 1 John, we just read it. That is like, this is my walk, and yet I do those things. God says if you do that, you have forgiveness, you are free. That truth has made you free because now you understand. Again, we could go on and on with verse after verse. The other one that comes to mind, I didn't even write it down, it's in Romans 1. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. You're not the exception to the rule of all of human history. There is none righteous, not one. And brethren, we do wage a spiritual warfare in the mind. It is Christ entering into the mind of an individual that begins the process of bringing light and truth into our lives. It is that truth, the truth of Christ that comes in and that begins that process. And it is the light of truth that enlightens our minds so that we can engage in the battle for the promised freedom. Again, it says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because brethren, the battle again is in the heart and the mind, on the way David worded again, in the inward parts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are these strongholds? He just said they're not carnal, they're not physical. The strongholds, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And again, go back to my metaphor, the 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 of truths in your life, all of them are brought into captivity to our Lord, to our Savior, in obedience to Him as He illuminates and shows us where we're not complying or not comporting with Him. And brethren, it will take humility. It will take humility to pull down those strongholds, to cast down the arguments and to tear down those high things in your mind and in your life that are exalting themselves against God's knowledge. Because to the extent that's happening, you are rebuffing God and He won't come in. He won't force you. I've always said, God needs a willing partner. You are that willing partner. You have to say, I will let you in. Okay, God, come and reign in my life. Whatever you will for me to do, see, wherever, I must know. I got a little bonus material here. Threw this in right at the last minute. It's a rule of thumb that I don't even know where I got it, but it's a rule of thumb I think we can look at for our own life, because this is what I do. Again, not a couple years ago, started looking at it this way because I think it has helped me see where I'm defending the right and the godly perspective and where I'm defending my own carnal nature. Now, one word of caution, because I actually put this in. I was like, you know, this is going to be a lot easier for you to see in other people. So as a plea, when focus on, and this isn't going to be revelation, everybody knows this. Anyway, I try to look at it for myself. I think if everybody does that, we'll be a lot better off. But how many times have you said, I know my faults? That's usually, I know, starts a sentence, says, I know what my issues are, and I've thought it in my head. I usually don't follow this up because it really irritates the other person. In your head, and if you're honest with yourself, I bet you've said this too, especially, I'm looking at Mike on this one. No, it's like, in Bowling Green, I always make fun of Kevin Kennedy for some reason. But it's like, I say things like, I know I'm XYZ, and in my head, but I don't need you telling me, and I go off and it's all about, well, who are you to tell me, and who are you to point it out, and all this kind of stuff. My rule of thumb now is, and this is the bonus material, knowing your faults humanly generally manifests itself in anger, resentment, violent pushback, rejection, stiffening your resolve, hurt feelings, emotional punishment backward. It results in every carnal action you can think of. Knowing your faults godly, because God has illuminated something, generally manifests itself in humility, self-examination, confession, and rededication. When I think of that, I'm always embarrassed to say, number one is a whole lot more common in my life. But when you see number two, I call it peace. I think Christ would have called it freedom. You're free from the bondage of, because it's godly. And it's, again, takes humility. Anyway, back to the message. I want to really just give us one final sort of two scriptures, but one final thought, because I think it is an underappreciated tool when it comes to striving to see the truth on the inward part. Again, I want to just think about or discuss one more tool that is in our arsenal that will help us tear down the strongholds of the mind and let the truth of God reign in our inward parts. Jesus told Pilate this. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For note takers, it's John 18:37. It says, everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice. Now, we don't audibly hear the words of God, do we? We don't hear his voice literally thundering down from heaven saying, "What are you doing?" So how so? How do we hear it? In the first instance, we hear it in the Word of Scripture through our own study, prayer, meditation. Again, all topics worth discussing at some point. But we also hear it in sound teaching if we don't reject it, because our own strongholds can cause us to reject sound teaching. We learn the truth of God through fellowship, seeing the examples of others, seeing how people respond and going, "Oh, you know, that's a whole lot more better, you know, better than I am, more better." But when the truth of God when it comes to the truth of God on the inward parts, brethren, we also hear that still small voice that is telling you, "This is the way, walk you in it." We do hear that. We hear of the truth. And in John's language, if we are of the truth, we will walk in the light. But we do hear that. It is then within the conscious thoughts of the Spirit. It is within the conscious thought of the Spirit-filled mind that the mind of Christ performs its greatest works. It is our conscience. And it is an underutilized tool. We often say, "Well, you have no right, you have no this." Our conscience, I believe, is designed to prick your heart, to cause you to go, "Oh man, I really shouldn't have said that." But brethren, if you do that, and I say you, I mean, I could think of times recently where I'm like, "I know I shouldn't," but I suppress it because I'm whatever and I want X to occur. We don't listen enough to that soft voice through your conscience saying, "Stop. Don't do that. Stop mistreating somebody. Stop being whatever. Stop thinking that about them. They're not that way." Because we are so right. Changing the thoughts, beliefs, truths, and every high thing that exalts itself against God, and bringing them into the obedience of Christ. That is what the conscience can tell us. It can change your very thoughts and your beliefs and your truths. It is a tool we ignore, because it lets us get our carnal nature to come out, and we act upon that. When you change your thoughts, beliefs, truths, as an individual, it will change your actions. Because like I said, we act out what we believe. And, you know, rightly so, we tend to focus on people's actions because it is a visible manifestation, right? It's a visible fruit. But we do have warnings. We all have warnings about limiting our focus to the outward actions. I won't turn there, but quote Jesus Christ himself when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." See, brethren, God's work is done on your inward parts. That's where it is done. Now you say, "Oh, okay, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't called." True. They didn't have God's Spirit. True. But the Bible is filled with cautionary notes for you and me. Read the whole book of Jude. It cites, I don't know, I probably should add them up, at least 4 or 5 examples of everything from angels to nations to individuals who thought they were all fine. And God says, "No. Rejection. It's not the first place you would go to sort of unpack that thought, this thought a little bit, but I do want to go there because it's an important thing. I want to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. Again, you guys are so fast these days, I don't have to give it too much ahead of time, but it does show progression from light to darkness. Most importantly, it highlights where it all starts. And again, this thought of our conscience being something that we actually stop and begin to soften, if it's hard. The only way to soften it is start listening to it. If you keep ignoring it, it just gets harder and harder and harder, and you begin to become calcitrant toward things, because it's going to lead you to apathy, where you just don't care anymore. This is talking about false teachers, but again, as I mentioned, it does show the sequence. And we need to constantly be examining our life for the conscious, tender, and a clear conscience. First Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, again, this is about false prophet, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, brethren, these are not outsiders. These are people who are of the faith and depart from it. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We see in this, I mean, two verses, but this grim sequence from in the career of a false teacher. First, they turn a deaf ear to their own conscience. Again, you work kind of backwards through this list. They turn a deaf ear to their own conscience until it is cauterized. And they can't even be sensitive enough to realize what they're doing. We are subject to that. We have to start listening to God in the still, small voice of the back of our mind. But that's their first step. Next, they feel no scruple in becoming hypocritical liars. Thirdly, they expose themselves to the influence of deceiving spirits. And finally, they help lead listeners to abandon the faith. They infect other people. It is a perilous downward path from the deaf ear and the cauterized conscience to the deliberate lie, the deception of demons, and the ruination of others. But that is the path. And it starts with a cauterized conscience. It's what we're being told. It begins when we tamper with our own conscience and we begin to ignore what we've been encouraged or enlightened on, if you will. It begins when we stop examining our internal structures and our internal beliefs. And we don't take truths we know and reaffirm them or affirm them the first time with our God. I think, honestly, brethren, if there's one thing you can take away from this, it's one of the most healthy things you can do. Find a truth. And you may believe it's honestly truth. I don't care. Just get on your knees and say, God, this is what I'm thinking. Is this right? I want to know. I want to know. I was going to say Betty Sue. Is there any Betty Sues here? I don't know. I want to know if Betty Sue really is angry at me, or I just perceive it. I mean, it's a simple thing, but if you think somebody's angry, you're going to treat them differently. And that could be an affirming of the truth of doctrine. You can read something and go, oh, well, that's interesting. Is it right, though? Just because it's interesting doesn't make it right. Anyway, we can join with Paul and emphatically proclaim, I always keep my conscience clear before God and man. That was Paul's claim. Acts 24:16. I always keep my conscience clear before God and man. That tells me that man's talking to God about everything that's going on, every thought, every evil, everything he thought of anybody. Pontius Pilate, whatever. He said, I kept my conscience clear. Earlier in 1 Timothy, flip back a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. So this is Paul's charge to Timothy, faith and a good conscience. He's connecting truth, doctrine, faith, belief, understanding in God, and a good conscience about it, which some have rejected. Again, we can have those things at one point in our life and still reject them. Some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've delivered to Satan, that they may not learn not to blaspheme. We are told to wage a warfare on this. The metaphor is for a military conflict, and it conveys a great sense of urgent obligation, not a passive activity. Let's wage war on this. It's a conscious thought. Again, he telling Timothy, you possess two things here. You possess two valuable things. And brethren, everyone in this room possesses these same things. You possess an objective treasure called the faith, meaning the apostolic faith, or what we would call the truth. You possess that. Every one of you possess that. It is a treasure, and it's an objective treasure. It's an object you can look at. You can chronicle the doctrines. You can chronicle the truth. It also says you possess a subjective one called a good conscience, meaning truth on the inward parts. A good conscience is free. You are free. You are liberated because you're not holding back. Everything you know is bare before God. It is truth on the inward parts. Every thought then is under the light of our great God. Brethren, the important point I'll leave with this section on. They need to be preserved together. They can't be split up. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. You can't have wrong teachings and wrong understandings of who and what God is and then try to clear your conscience on that. You have to have right teachings and right doctrines, but then they manifest, they come into your life and they begin to change who you are. They affect you. They come out and they begin again to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? And you look upward. I want to conclude by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. He says, therefore, brethren, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.